Open with me, if you will, to the book of Lamentations, just after Jeremiah. Lamentations, chapter 3. It's a tiny little book. You could miss it. Five little chapters. We'll be looking into, through the idea and the concept of the whole book. But what we're really going to do is we're going to focus our time and our attention this morning on chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. And it's from that little pericope or that little paragraph or spot in the text that I get my sermon title and that we get the title of that fantastic old hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Here's my proposition this morning. Here's what I want to try to teach you or exhort you to convince you of, even to rebuke you by. It is the idea that God is great in faithfulness in the person of Jesus Christ. That God is great, having greatness in his faithfulness through the person and in the person of Jesus Christ. Lamentations is a book of utter woe and sadness. I'm going to pull this back a little bit. Sorry about that. It wobbles if it's see, it's still too far forward. Sorry. And no more wobble. There we go. Lamentations is about woe. Lamentations is about sorrow and sadness. And I was listening to a sermon this week on it. It's kind of one of the things that I do. I like to listen to various people preach that, so that way I can steal those sermons and give them to you. No, just kidding. Invariably, I'll find somebody who just really hits it out of the park. But oftentimes, I'll also find somebody who really just dropped the ball. You know, it's like missed it, you know. And I was listening to this guy, and it was a great sermon. But he made one statement that was just wrong. He said, you know, when I knew the book of Lamentations before, I thought it was such a sad book and so depressing. But then I started studying it and I realized how joyful it was, you know, and then, fail, you know. That's not a joy. It's intended to be sad. It is intended to be this funeral march for Jerusalem. And for him to say, boy, you know, I just found that it was more and more and more as I read it and I studied it. I was like, wow, there's so much hope in here. No, there's not. There's one bright spot of hope that doesn't last very long. And that's how Jeremiah intended to communicate. Sad, sad. Happy, sad, sad. That's the flow. And even within the happy parts, it starts with sad and then it ends with sad. So the book of Lamentations is truly a lament. The justice of the Father is being poured out. The wrath of God is coming to bear against his people. And the weight of that wrath is immeasurable. So there is nothing but lamenting that is possible in conditions like that. But yet, and beautifully so, there is this little bright spot, this little moment of joy, of promise, of gospel that blips onto the radar and then blips straight away. And it's found in our text. So let's read that together. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The book of Jeremiah is a collection of five different songs or poems. And Jeremiah wrote these while he was experiencing the siege and the overthrow of the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be burned to the ground. Its walls would be torn down. The temple would be ravaged and then destroyed. By him watching this, he wasn't just an onlooker, but a partaker of the sorrow. And it was more than just the pillaging of the Chaldeans over the city of God, but it was also the reaction of the people inside that city. The siege was so great that for weeks and months on end, Jerusalem was captured and they could not seek help, aid, support, food, water from anywhere else but from behind their walls as they began to crumble. Jeremiah is moved then as he's watching all of these things unfold to poetry. Chapter 1, 2, 4, and 5 all have 22 stanzas. The number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet, because each stanza begins with the consecutive letter in the alphabet. Each stanza and the whole poem itself is in the meter, in the time of a dirge, a funeral song. With that all understood, with the idea that everything in this entire book, from the structure, its form, its sound, that it's all being pressed towards this idea of sadness, sorrow, and grief. With all that understood, when you come to chapter 3 and you hit verse 22, you expect it to be over. You expect sorrow, sadness, grief. You still have the dirge, the sorrowful funeral march sound in your voice as you're reading this. And yet, just as Jeremiah wants you to, you feel an incredible disconnect. All of a sudden, you go from sorrow, sorrow, sorrow. Wait. In the midst of the sorrow, we read, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Forget the content, just for a second. Forget the content of everything that's going on within the book of Lamentations, all the sorrowful expressions. And just consider the structure of the book. Consider the structure of these songs and poems, and you hit verse 22, and then you realize it goes on. Wait a second. It's not supposed to go on. It's supposed to stop. But it goes on, and it goes on from the ground of the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And you don't stop ceasing, you're reading. And so you have this springboard into what does it mean then that the never that this the song is an ending, and that this love never ends, and he then begins to unpack that in the midst of a funeral procession, in the midst of sitting on a hill watching Jerusalem burn to the ground, and the people, the women, the children being slaughtered, and their cries going out, and he has the audacity then to say, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Oh, really? Because as I look at it, it looks like the steadfast love of the Lord has ceased. But he says, no, it continues. It goes on. It's new every morning. And that gives us a perspective on life. Life is not what you see. The love of God has greater intensity, has greater power than our circumstances. For the scriptures say plainly that the steadfast, the immovable, immeasurable, continuing love, agape love of God does not ever, ever come to an end. And he proves it. He says, his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. You know, that stanza actually, it pushes us further into the faithfulness of God. That stanza of the song, that stanza of the poem pushes us, it presses us, it causes us to look further in and look past that verse 22 and press us towards, okay, well, what does this all mean? But it's interesting because it's almost like you're singing this statement in taps. You know what taps is? Bum, ba-dum. So it's like, so you come to verse 22, you're like, I practiced this, so let's see. I even wrote down meters, so that way I could try and help myself. But great is thy faithfulness. Sorry, I don't know if that was good or not. But it's this idea that, like, you're coming to this and you're like, whoa, we're just playing taps. We're just playing the funeral march. We're just playing these sad tunes, this dirge. And now you're going to insert in there not sad words anymore, but happy words. It sounds like you're almost being trite. It sounds like you're making fun of the love of God. You're almost making fun of the faithfulness of God. And that may be for our culture that we would feel it that way. But the point that Jeremiah is saying is that in the midst of even the sounds and sights of funeral, God is faithful. God still loves his children. He is still merciful. He is still kind. So that's what I want to do. I want to be in this funeral feel and yet still elevate what he's saying. This idea of the mercies of God are new every morning, for great is thy faithfulness. So let's look at those two statements. Mercies for the morning and the greatness of his faithfulness. If you look at the text there, you'll see in verse 23, his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The first statement that I want us to look at and deal with this morning is that new mercies in the morning idea, that idea that there's new mercies that come in the morning. What is it about the morning? Why does the morning matter? If you were to look up the definition of morning in a dictionary, you'd say, well, I know what morning is. But it's interesting. It's fun to look up words in the dictionary. At least I think so. Maybe I'm a geek like that, but I think it's fun. And then I like to bring those to you. So if you think I'm a geek, then maybe you're a geek for still coming back every week. Just kidding. Morning. Morning is the end of night. And say, well, could have guessed that. Morning is the arrival of daybreak. Morning is the dawn of a new day. So what's the significance of morning? Morning is newness. And it's interesting, he says that the mercies of God are new every morning. It's the idea of the darkness, the shadows, the bleak of night, the sorrowful of night comes to an end. If you've ever stayed up all night long, I won't ask for a raise of hands if last night you stayed up all last night. I'll just look for the nodding heads. But if you've ever stayed up all night long, you know that feeling of in the deepest, darkest hours of the night, you just get tired and your shoulders begin to ache and you just... When we bought our house and a hurricane hit, I had grand plans. We had torn down walls, ripped up floor, hurricane hit, and we've got like a week left in our old place. And so I hit the floor hard. And I spent 3 days awake. I don't commend that to anybody. It was awful. But there was something about the morning every day. When the sun came up and I looked out, I was like, oh, still working. Shoot. And then it's like, okay, well, time to shift gears. There was a freshness that happened. The dew began to rest on the ground. And there was a rejuvenation that kind of took place. Like, okay, we got another day here. That's the same reality that comes with any situation. Now, Jeremiah has prophesied. He said, 70 years from now, you're going to be coming out of captivity. And so there is going to be a morning sometime in this circumstance. But let us not forget that every single day brings forth the opportunity for new and fresh morning blessings and experiences of his mercy. Why the morning? The morning grants us an automatic restart. This is what the text says, that the mercies of God are refreshing when morning breaks, when the dawn rises and we open our eyes and we see that there is a new day started. Either morning as in the physical day that we are experiencing or the end of darkness. At the end of a dark path. When the end of sorrow has come, God's mercies are always there. For his children, they always arrive. They flood in like the morning dew and rest upon everything that we see. And it's the mercies of God that are new every day. Matthew 6, 33 through 34 says this, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself." And then there's this interesting little statement. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, reality is that with the dawn of a new day and the possibilities and the blessings and the promises of God's mercy that come new, guess what? Why do they come? Because with that same dawn come the sorrows, the anxieties, the distresses, the trouble for that day as well. Now, Jesus here in Matthew 6 is saying, listen, today's got enough strife for itself. Don't double your strife by thinking about tomorrow. Just be here, be now, work on this, for sufficient is tomorrow for all the trouble that you will ever need. Don't worry, it'll be there. But that's spoken against the backdrop of the reality of the book of Lamentations. That's spoken against the backdrop of this beautiful expression that What comes in the morning, every morning, is the sufficient mercy for that day. Sufficient trouble is going to be allotted to you by the sovereign hand of God. Mark it down. Say, I would like a day with no trouble. Tough. Now, maybe you're not recognizing all the trouble, just blissfully going about, life is good. I just got into a car accident. Okay. Oh, well. You may not be recognized, but there's trouble. You might have your head in the sand and not see the trouble, but there's trouble. And if you do see it, you can be overwhelmed by it, and you would want to stick your head in the sand. You'd want to just, God, I just can't, you know, if you come to the end of a day and it's hard and you're walking through the house, turning off the lights, locking the doors, and then you stub your toe, and you're like, I didn't need that, Lord. I've done that. I felt that way. You have to understand that was planned by God. That was not more than you could handle. That was the trouble that God had allotted for you. Martin Luther said this. He says this, "Why wilt thou be concerned beyond tomorrow and take upon thyself the misfortunes of 2 days? Abide by that which today lays upon thee. Tomorrow, the day will bring thee something else." Isn't that just a fatalistic statement? It's going to bring something else. Why is it bringing it something else? Because God has brought that into your life. He has purposed to bring everything into your life so that you might be brought into conformity with Jesus Christ. Your sanctification requires trouble. It requires joy. But it requires trouble as well. And what's so beautiful about that hard reality is what Lamentation says here. Sufficient is the day for all its trouble. Don't take on 2 days. You got tomorrow. It's coming. But guess what? His mercies are also new every single morning. Do not be downcast. Do not be overwhelmed by the trouble that comes. Every day that God has ordained for you to live, He has ordained for you an allotment of evil. He has ordained for you an allotment of things, trouble to deal with. We should never worry about tomorrow because that's utter pointlessness. Because you don't have the mercy that's fresh for tomorrow today. You don't have the ability to walk through what you need to walk through tomorrow right now. Because God has not caused the dew of His mercies to fall upon you for those things that are yet in the future. To do that would be to presuppose power on your own behalf. You need the mercies of God. You desperately need the mercies of God. You can't get through today with all its allotted trouble without those new mercies that happened when God poured them out on you this morning. And so how would you ever think that you could do it for tomorrow, today? So they come in the morning. But what are the mercies of God? Well, get out your pens and papers, because I'm going to give you an exhaustive list of every mercy of God. Ready? Go. Or not. Let's take a roadmap. If you will, hold your place in Lamentations and go to Romans 12. Romans 12, there's no real good way to list out every single mercy of God in a finite period of time. But what I want to do is at least give us a roadmap through the book of Romans, the mercies of God. At least the high points of the mercies of God, as summarized through that book. Romans 12, verse 1. And this is kind of the launching off point for Paul, or rather the drawing back in point. Romans is a beautiful book. Romans is kind of like one of those times when you sit down and talk to a friend that you haven't spoken to for a good long time, and you just sit back and they begin to just, and they just don't come up for air, you know? And you're like, wow, there's a lot going on in here. Oh, I'll stop talking. Keep going. You know, and it's just like that relentless over and over. Oh, and this, and little Tommy said this, and little Jimmy said this, and little Terry said that. You know, and you're just like, bah, 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 bah. And it's like, wow. And when you're done, you know, you're ready to just kind of like, I'm going to be alone for a little while. So Romans is like that. It's kind of structured like that, where he just goes and goes and goes and goes and goes. And in chapter 12, he kind of comes up for air. And he says, I appeal to you, therefore, and the therefore points back to everything else he said from chapter 1 all the way on. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by, and you could almost say these mercies, by the mercies of God. All the things that I've talked to you about so far are like the mercies of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So here's like a summary of the book of Romans and those mercies. Chapter 1 through chapter 3 could be maybe summarized by looking at chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Let me read that for us. And here for some specific words. Because Romans chapter 1 through 3 highlights dramatically the power of salvation, what salvation accomplishes, what we're saved from, and what we're saved to. So Romans 3, 21 through 26 says, but now the righteousness of God. So one mercy is the righteousness of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith. Again, another faith is a mercy of God. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned. That's not a mercy, that's sorrow. That's like lamentations. We ought to lament over the sin that we have. For all fall short of the glory of God. But here's where that Lamentations 3 comes out. And are justified. So all have sinned, but all are justified. So the righteousness of God is a mercy. Faith in Jesus is a mercy. Being justified by God is a mercy. Justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here is another mercy of God. The redemption of God, of us in Christ. That is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Here is another beautiful mercy of God. The payment, the perfect and satisfactory payment for our sins, the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Again, another hit of that mercy of faith. This was to show, it was to show forth the mercy of God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, we could say divine forbearance is a mercy of God. He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier. Justification, again, is a mercy of God. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, another expression of this mercy of faith. So we have the righteousness of God revealed to us is a mercy. The justification of sinners, the counting or declaring to be right before the Father is a mercy of God. Redemption, the purchasing back from the wrath of God a sinner like you and me, so that we are now owned by not sin, but we are owned now by Jesus Christ. That is a mercy. Propitiation, the absolute and complete payment of the debt that you and I owed to the Father that we would pay forever and ever, paid. That's a mercy of God. And then faith. The trust that we desperately need in order for those things to be applied to us is also a mercy of God. That is a mercy that is new every day, a recognition of God's righteousness, a recognition of justification, redemption, propitiation, and the faith to live through that day. Fresh and new every single day. God gives that to us. And I'm not saying that you're saved every day. I'm saying that you, if you're a Christian, then there are the mercies of God that are waiting for you every time you open your eyes. If you will just recognize, I'm not going to hell. I'm saved from my sins. I've been redeemed. My debt has been paid. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's a mercy for today. Romans 4 through 8 summarizes mercy through the notion of peace and assurance. We have peace with God. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 are a fantastic expression of this idea, a kind of like a summary of these four chapters, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, 5 chapters, sorry. Romans 5, 1 through 5 says this, therefore, since we have been justified, sound familiar? Since we have been justified, since we've experienced salvation, the mercy of God's salvation, and all of that wrapped up, now, after that, by faith, we have peace with God. A mercy of God is His peace that He grants to you and I. That mercy, that peace is new every day. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith. So faith is that gift, that mercy that God grants us for salvation, and it is the gift that we continue to walk into. For we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope. Another mercy of God is hope that comes because we are no longer at enmity with God and we walk by that faith that He's given us. Glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, a mercy of God. Endurance produces character, another mercy of God. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. So again, here's some more mercies of God that come every day fresh and new. You say, I'm just living in hopelessness. Well, go to bed and wake up the next morning understanding and knowing that Lamentations 3 is true, that you have hope for the day. You have hope, for Christ has given that hope to us. Romans 9 through 11. We get some more. It summarizes mercy in terms of God's sovereignty. Romans 9 through 11 highlights, it exemplifies the sovereignty of our great God. And that in itself is a mercy. Just the idea that God is in control is a mercy. Romans 9, 16 through 21 says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion. Praise God. There's a mercy. It does not depend upon human will or exertion. My salvation does not depend on human will or exertion. Praise God for the mercy of God. So then it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose, this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? As a matter of fact, that's actually a rough quote from Jeremiah 18:6, so that you know. So we know Paul has his mind back in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, with the words of Jeremiah in his heart. And he says, the sovereignty of God is a mercy to us, for it is what gives actual meaning and purpose to life. That's what the sovereignty of God is. And this is all just trying to wrap our heads around this idea of the mercy of God being new every morning. And the reason why that's so important is because what comes next in Lamentations, flip back over to Lamentations 3, because the next thing out of Jeremiah's mouth in this dirge, in this funeral march, is his mercies are new every morning. It's like, when I wake up next morning, maybe Jerusalem won't be under siege. Up it is. So there's this feeling of it. But then he says, out of that, every morning, expect the mercies of God. Look for and strive for the mercies of God. And how is it that I can expect and I can look for and I can trust in that every morning when I wake up in the morning that the mercies of God are going to be there? Why? Because great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. When he says every morning the mercies of God are new, it is a declaration, and you take it to the bank. Because great is God's faithfulness. The great faithfulness of God is seen today in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we see the faithfulness of God even in the story of Jerusalem that Jeremiah prophesied in the book of Lamentations. If you read the book of Lamentations, let me tell you, it's awful. There are some awful things happening. But even in those awful things, we see elements of God's faithfulness unfold. The siege was so hard and so terrible and so obvious that it was going to kill them all that some of the priests who actually spoke the truth took shelter in the temple thinking, well, at least they won't kill us here. But the people routed the temple, came into the place and killed the priests. Slaughtered them right there, desolating the temple. Here are Israelites. They know the meaning of the temple. They know what the holy place is all about. And yet these people stormed the temple and slaughtered the priests. So awful was the siege that at one point, the children and the older people were dying in the streets for lack of bread. They were literally starving to death. And what man or woman walking by that might have a morsel would walk over these dying children with their own food in hand. But it's not that, that's not as bad as it gets. Mothers began to boil their own children for food. When the scriptures, when Jeremiah writes that in Lamentations, the next statement is, and God gave full vent to his wrath. Amen. You have this stuff going on, and great is the faithfulness of the justice of God, for he then comes and brings full vent to his wrath on these people. How diabolical. But let me tell you, the same evil that was in the heart of every one of those people in Jerusalem under siege, that same sin is in you. That same evil, wicked heart is in every human being. You think to yourself, boy, Hitler was bad. Mussolini, Stalin, these people are bad. Kim Jong-il, bad. These are people that murder their people, that pillage and plunder even their own people. And you look at this situation, you think, how could you walk over a child dying when you had a loaf of bread? How could you go into the temple and kill the priest? How could you desecrate God's sanctuary that way? How could you boil your own children? But I'm telling you right now, Romans 3 tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For all have open mouths of evil and envy and clamor, and all of us are violently wicked given the opportunity. So great is thy faithfulness means that God's judgment, his wrath, is sure to come upon those people who do not repent. But what I want to encourage you with is that God's faithfulness also comes in the face of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. For great is his faithfulness to be those Romans 1 through 4 blessings, those salvation. The righteousness of God is revealed, but then the righteousness of God is satisfied in the redemption of sinners, in the propitiation of sinners, the payment of their sins, the justification of sinners. No matter how great, no matter how dastardly our sin, that is still the faithfulness of God on display. The Father is faithful in his wrath, but the Son is faithful in his forgiveness. I'm not saying that the Father is only wrathful and the Son is only merciful. All you got to do is read the book of Revelation to see that Jesus got plenty of wrath of his own. He's the one who comes and brings the condemnation that the Father has justly rendered on the world. And the Father is the one who gave to the Son the people for his own pasture. But what we find in Lamentations 3 is the beautiful testimony of the dependency we can have on the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So trustworthy is he that we do not have to fear even the worst conditions. Israel experienced the worst siege of its history. It brought out, it highlighted the depravity of the human heart. But in the morning, at the dawn, 70 years later, God was faithful to bring them back to the land he had promised them. So is Christ faithful. When you repent, when you turn, when the Nehemiah of your conscience, when the Ezra of your conscience comes bursting forth through the salvation of your heart and soul, God is faithful to say, okay, rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple. I hope nobody's car is being broken into. One of the deacons want to go check that out just to make sure. Or towed. That would be awful. How do you apply this truth? How would you apply this truth? Great is thy faithfulness. He's going to come running in. All our cars are being towed. Quickly, go. Okay, so how do we apply this truth? How do we take the reality of the mercies of God coming every day, the faithfulness of God to showcase his wrath on the vessels of wrath and mercy on the vessels of mercy? How do we put that into play? In other words, so what? Okay, great. We hear this. How do we do something about it? Well, jump back to Romans 12:1 for me. Hopefully you kept your place there. Romans 12:1. Maybe you didn't. When we talk about the mercies of God and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and his love for us, it should cause a response. There should be a response to this. And the response is highlighted in Romans 12:1. Let's read that. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. But don't stop there, because we could stop at worship. But even then, Paul defines worship, helps us understand worship. So the response to the mercies of God, the response to the faithfulness of God in granting those people who repent and believe in him alone, in that moment, what is offered to you as a response to this is worship. Worship Jesus. Worship God. Come before him and sacrifice your life as a means of praising his name. That doesn't mean that you have to go into full-time gospel ministry. That means that you have to work hard for the glory of God in whatever it is that he has put you and called you into. So I don't believe in the calling of a pastor into the vocational ministry. I believe that every person is called by God into what they are in at that moment. Am I called into this right now? In the sense of, like, is there like a priesthood among pastors? No. But I am called for this moment to be doing this, just as you are called for this moment, this day. Maybe not tomorrow, or maybe tomorrow, but this day you are called to be doing what you are doing so that you can do that for the purpose of worship. I'm going to do this. I have this job. I have this job. I have this. It doesn't matter what the job is. You do it, whether you eat or drink or you make license plates. Well, that's like more like if you're in prison. Sorry. Well, if you're in prison, then do it for the glory of God. Make license. Well, that's the first thing that came to my mind. Make license plates. Maybe I need the mercy of God to go through prison. I don't know what's going on there. But anyways, the idea is that everything you do it for the purpose and the great pleasure of his name. How? Okay, how do I do that? Well, he says, look at there. He says, do not be conformed to this world. He says, so first, the way that you do that is you keep out the ideas, the thoughts, the principles, the ideologies of the world. You shun those. You put them off. Every time one of these principles of the world comes to your attention that you've been living that way, you say, rah, throw it away. I'm not going to be conformed to this world. I'm going to be conformed to Christ. I'm going to be conformed to Christ. I'm not going to be conformed to this world. And then he says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You hear that? You have to be transformed in the renewal of your mind. And how do you renew your mind? Through the word of the living God. Worship cannot be devoid of study. Worship, it only happens when we have the truth, the real truth, not my truth, postmodernism, your truth, but when we have the truth. And he says, by the testing, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Your response to the faithfulness of God, your response to the mercies of God being new every day, is to worship in spirit and in truth. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As a result of this truth, great is thy faithfulness, we should offer our bodies to be living sacrifices. We should continually offer up holy and acceptable worship. We should be striving not to be conformed to this world. And as a result, to the faithfulness of the mercies of God, we should be in the habit of transforming our minds by God's word. And you can't do that unless you have been bought, unless you have been redeemed, unless you have been atoned, unless you have been justified, atoned for, justified. Unless you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone, it can't be. It can't be said of you. You can't help but be conformed to this world. And your mind cannot be transformed by his word. Therefore, you cannot worship him. And therefore, you cannot experience the mercies of God. Turn. If you are outside of Christ, turn. Trust him. And if you are a Christian, turn. Trust him. For great is his faithfulness. Let's actually take a moment now in silent prayer together. Consider these things in silent prayer. In a very short time, I'll pray to close us.